Read the word of God in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. The Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Call your attention this evening to the Word of God as we find it in chapter 33 of this book of Deuteronomy, the first part of the 28th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 28, the first part. There we read, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. There is a word that used to be a familiar word in Reformed circles, but that is not very much known or used anymore today. It is a word that does not appear in the Bible. It is a word that, so far as I know, does not appear in one of our confessions. But it is a very important word, nevertheless. A word that we should know and use. A word that our young people and our children should be familiar with. That word is the word antithesis. Antithesis. Literally, that word means opposition. It is made up of two words that come from the Greek language. The word anti, which means against, and the word thesis, which means to put or to set. The antithesis, therefore, is something that I set over against something else. Antithesis is the relationship between two things that are the opposite of each other. It is a relationship of opposition. For example, it is the relationship between yes and no. It is the relationship between the right and the left. The relationship between good and bad. The relationship between truth and the lie. The relationship between God and the devil. The relationship between Christ and Antichrist. And the relationship between the church and the world. In Reform circles, this word, antithesis, was the word that was used to express the relationship between the church and the world. The relationship between the church and the world is a relationship between two things that are opposites. The relationship between the church and the world is opposition. And for this reason, this is such an important word. and a word that we should be familiar with. It expresses an essential aspect of the life of the church in the world, and an essential aspect of the life of every member of the church personally in the world. But that word is not so very familiar anymore. And the reason why it is not so very familiar anymore is that where once there was a zeal for the truth of the antithesis, there is that zeal for the antithesis no longer. The truth that is expressed by this word is not popular. Men are openly repudiating the antithesis as the relationship between the church and the world in Reform circles today. There is the teaching that the church and the world have much in common because of a common grace of God that they both share. But there is also the teaching today that maintains that it is the calling of the church to become one with the world, to join with the world, to cooperate with the world, to accomplish a solidarity with the world in order to save the world. The church's calling, they say, is to win the world, to influence the world, to help improve the world. And in order to do this, the church must not remain in antithetical opposition to the world, but must rather join herself with the world. Not only may the people of God do this, according to many today, but they must. This is their God-given calling. And if the church does not do this, the church is irrelevant and of no purpose to God and men in the world. The antithesis is outrightly scorned and rejected. That, of course, is the antithesis of the antithesis. But even where the antithesis is professed, it is maintained only by a terrific struggle. That's true today, but that has always been true for the church down through the ages. For the church of Jesus Christ is always powerfully attracted to the world because of the flesh that remains in the church. One of the great threats to the people of God in every age is worldliness, conformity to the world rather than opposition to the world. In the light of this, for a few weeks, God willing, this summer, on Sunday evening, I want to consider the truth of the antithesis with you. I want to do that from the Word of God. That truth of the antithesis is expressed in the words of Moses to Israel in our text from Deuteronomy 33. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. I want to consider tonight with you, or at least begin to consider the truth, dwelling safely alone. Dwelling safely alone. Israel is to dwell alone. We must from the outset understand that these words apply to the church, to us today. And they apply to us today because Israel, to whom they are spoken, is a type in the Old Testament of the church. The church today is the fulfillment of Israel. What therefore was true of the life of Israel holds for us, the church today. In fact, there is even direct reference in the text to the New Testament church. Not only do these words lay down what the will of God is for Israel, namely that Israel shall dwell alone, but these words are also a promise, the promise of safety, the promise of salvation for Israel. God's glorious word is, Israel shall dwell alone, and dwelling alone, Israel shall be saved. Israel shall be saved. Now the simple fact is, and every child here who knows something about Old Testament history is familiar with that, Israel, ultimately, that Old Testament nation now, was not safe. And the reason why she was not safe was because she refused stubbornly to dwell alone. In fact, right from the very beginning of her dwelling in the land of Canaan, she refused to dwell alone. She protected the nations about whom we just read that God said she must destroy them and show them no mercy. And right from the very beginning of her existence in Canaan, God fulfilled his word and made those nations a snare to Israel, until finally that Old Testament nation was destroyed. Did God's promise fail? For he had said, she shall dwell alone and safely. Of course not. God's promise does not fail. And it did not fail because ultimately that promise of God was directed to the true Israel. And that true Israel is all those who are in Christ Jesus, the New Testament church. In us, therefore, is this word fulfilled, Israel shall dwell alone, and dwelling alone, she shall be saved. Since this applies to us, it does not surprise us that in the history of the New Testament church, the truth of the antithesis has been important. To go no further back than the history of the church in the Netherlands in the preceding century, the truth of the antithesis was of great importance to those that accomplished the reformation of the Reformed Church in Holland in 1886. We know that reformation by the name the Doleantse, having reference to the grief of those that found it necessary to secede from the apostate state church of Holland. And we know, too, that the main man that God used for that reformation of the Reformed Church in Holland was Abraham Kuyper. On December 16 of 1886, the consistory of the seceding Reformed Church of Amsterdam, the president of which consistory was Abraham Kuyper, addressed a letter to all of the members of the congregation in Amsterdam concerning the decision of the consistory to secede from the state church, and giving an explanation why they found it necessary to secede and to reform the church. The title of that brochure or letter in translation is The Throwing Off of the Yoke of the Synodical Hierarchy. And that letter begins like this. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, your overseers have an earnest word for your heart. Already for many years, both here at Amsterdam and elsewhere in our country, alas, it has not gone well with the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is in this great city no light on the candlestick, no city on a hill, no salt, but in sinful carelessness and fleshly self-sufficiency, she has become too much conformed to the world. Too much conformed to the world. It was because of the loss of the antithesis that Reformation was necessary. It was because of zeal for the antithesis that reformed men and women seceded with all of the pain and struggle that that involved to reform the Church of Jesus Christ anew on biblical lines. It is ironic and it is sad that this same Abraham Kuyper himself later on developed a doctrine which has taken root in Reformed churches for the destruction of the antithesis. I am referring to the doctrine of common grace, the Gemeenegratie, that Abraham Kuyper largely was responsible for. It was in connection with that doctrine of common grace that took root in Reformed churches that faithfulness to the antithesis played a part in the formation of our own Protestant Reformed churches in 1924. The Christian Reformed Church in 1924 had adopted a doctrine of common grace in 3 points. It is safe to say that there are 2 things about that doctrine of common grace that are the errors on account of which church reformation was necessary. First of all, the doctrine of common grace is a denial of the salvation of God's people by a sovereign grace. Common grace denies that because in the first point, it teaches that there is a well-meant offer of salvation by God to all men. It teaches that God's favor or love towards all men is expressed in an offer of salvation to them. That is the teaching of a universal grace of God, a grace of God, a saving grace of God for all men, which is dependent for its effectiveness upon the will and decision of the sinner. That really constitutes the denial of limited atonement and the denial of predestination, as that is all being worked out today in the sight of all men. The other main error of common grace is that it is a denial of the antithesis. The teaching of common grace maintains that the church has something in common with the world, the grace of God, which makes it possible for the church to unite herself with the world, to cooperate with the world, and to make alliances with the world. According to the teaching of common grace, God has a favor or a love for all men and not for the elect alone. Because of this favor that he has for all men, he causes his Holy Spirit to work in the ungodly world outside of Christ, restraining sin in that world so that it is not totally depraved, but somewhat good. Because of that work of the Holy Spirit restraining sin, the world outside of Christ is able to do good works. Not in the spiritual sense, but in the realm of things civil and social. Because of that grace of God, which is upon the world and working in the world, the church has a basis for union with the world. The church can cooperate with the world. In fact, they say the church has this duty. The church must cooperate with the world for the development of culture. It must cooperate with the world for the improvement of society. It must cooperate with the world for the accomplishment of a purpose that God is supposed to have with the world outside of Christ to develop earthly things and cultural things in a good way. If you read the literature of those days of struggle around 1924, you will immediately be impressed with the zeal that those men had who were put out of the Christian Reformed Church because of their refusal to subscribe to common grace, of the zeal that those men had for the antithesis of God. The doctrine of common grace was not an abstract thing to them. The struggle was not a matter of a formula. Rather, they saw that worldliness was threatening the church. The church was becoming worldly. And the doctrine of common grace was a theological defense of that worldliness, and the opening of the floodgates so that that worldliness could pour into the church still more. A bridge was constructed, they said, over the gulf that God had fixed between the church and the world, so that the world could come into the church and so that the church could go into the world. To use the language of our text, the result of the doctrine of common grace is not only the Arminian teaching of a universal grace of God dependent upon the will of man, but also that Israel shall no more dwell alone. And if Israel does not dwell alone, as the history of the Old Testament shows, then Israel also does not dwell safely. Historically, therefore, to be genuinely reformed is to maintain, first of all, the salvation of the elect of God by a sovereign particular grace without the will, works, and worthiness of men. And in the second place, to be genuinely reformed is to maintain the antithesis in the life of the church. But this truth is biblical. I said that this word does not appear in the Bible, and that's true. But the truth that this word teaches is found in Holy Scripture throughout. After all, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either. And yet we all know that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, and that therefore the word Trinity is an important word that the church should know and use. And so it is with the word antithesis. It expresses a fundamental truth about the life of the church and the life of the believer. Israel is to dwell alone. Literally, we read that Israel is to dwell separately. Israel is to dwell in her separation. And obviously, what is meant is that Israel is to live separately from the nations that inhabit the land of Canaan, which is to be her dwelling place, and separately from the heathen nations that are round about her in the world. That's made plain in verse 27, the verse that immediately precedes, where Moses refers to those nations by saying, God shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. And then follows the words, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. She shall be separated from all of the other nations. Positively, this means that the nation of Israel shall derive and develop her life out of herself. And negatively, this means that the nation of Israel shall make no alliances, no leagues, no covenants with the heathen nations. Therefore, there shall not be any friendship between Israel and the other nations. Israel shall not rely upon the other nations for help. Also, negatively, that Israel shall dwell in her separation means that the people of Israel shall not intermarry with the nations about them. We read of what all of this implies in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in verses 2 and following. Moses commands Israel to destroy the nations, and goes on to say, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And then in verses 5 and following, "Thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Dwelling alone means no alliances with the nations. Dwelling alone means no intermarriages of the sons of Israel with the daughters of the nations, or the daughters of Israel with the sons of the nations. Dwelling alone means that Israel shall not adopt the abominable lifestyle of the nations about them. And dwelling alone means that Israel may not even use the creations and the products of the nations that are defiled with their idolatry and immorality. The history of Israel proves that the only legitimate relationship between Israel and the nations was a relationship of war. That's brought out in the context. God says about those nations that they are enemies of Israel. On their part, they are hostile to Israel. He goes on to say that God's command to Israel concerning those nations is that Israel must destroy them. Israel's attitude towards those nations is an attitude of hostility. And all of the history of the Old Testament shows the constant warfare, at least when Israel was obedient to this command of God, between Israel and the nations. Always the nations are fighting against Israel, and always Israel is fighting against the nations, defeating them, subjugating them, and destroying them. And that's another essential aspect of the antithesis, which is not Old Testamental, but which is perpetually true for God's people. Not only do we dwell in separation, but there is opposition between the church and the world. The world, on her part, hates the church. And never more than when she is putting on the mask of friendliness. And the church, on her part, hates the world. "I will put enmity," God said at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, "between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." There's a positive implication of this truth that Israel dwells alone. And that is that Israel derives and develops all of her life not from the nations among whom she lives, but out of herself. The source and principle of Israel's life is in Israel. Israel has to dwell. Israel has to live. The church today dwells in the world, lives in the full, rich sense of the word. The people of God marry and have families and live a family life. The people of God dress. The people of God most of them anyway, listen to music and enjoy music. The people of God work and have a certain way that they work. The people of God have relaxation and recreation. The people of God read books. The people of God have a law that governs their life. The people of God are religious. They have a worship. They have a theology. They live as God intended man to live when he created him. And the text does not deny that. Israel shall dwell. Israel shall live in the midst of the world in time and history. But she does not derive her life from the world. Nor does she develop her life according to the standards of the world. How can she if she lives alone? How is that possible if she dwells in separation? How is that possible that she would derive her life and develop her life from the world if there are no covenants between her and the world, if she does not adopt the lifestyle of the world, and if, on the contrary, she is hostile to the world and everything about the world? That's impossible. And so Israel doesn't say, I wonder how high the skirts are in Moab this year, or how low the blouses are, as the case may be. Israel doesn't say, what music are they playing in Philistia this year? She doesn't say, what are the 10 best novels in Moab's list of good books this year? She doesn't say, what passes for relaxation and entertainment in Babylon at the current time? And she certainly doesn't say, what law governs the life of Assyria? And what is the theology and the worship and the way of religion in Greece? From herself, she derives the standard of dress. She has her own ideas about relaxation and recreation. She has her own ideas about marriage and family and home life. She has her own music. She has her own standards of books. And she certainly has her own law, her own theology, her own worship, and her own religion. There's a principle of life in Israel which is sufficient for the whole rich development of life. And out of that principle must she derive and develop her life. And as we shall see in coming weeks, that principle is nothing else than God Himself in Jesus Christ, who dwells in the midst of Israel, dwelling alone. And from Him, in the light of His Word, do the people of God derive their life. Dwelling alone. That's not the same as dwelling in isolation. Dwelling in separation, to be sure, but not in isolation. That would mean that there is no contact between Israel and the other nations whatsoever. That would mean that Israel does not even know what is going on in the nations round about her. And that would mean that the nations round about her do not know about Israel and the life that Israel is living in the midst of them. And that certainly was not the case. That was not even the case in the Old Testament, where this separation between the people of God and the world had a physical aspect that it does not have even anymore today. God did not put Israel in isolation, although that's conceivable that he would have done that. He could, after all, I suppose, have put Israel on an uncharted island in the sea, where nobody would ever have known about this little people of Jehovah, and where there would not have been any contact between Israel and the nations whatsoever. And that is exactly what God did not do. On the contrary, he put Israel at the heart of the world, at the center of civilization. Why, every little schoolboy with his history book knows where the heart of civilization was in those early days. It wasn't in the United States of America, and it wasn't in Western Europe, but the very heart of civilization and the location of the great nations of the world was in that area where Israel was located. That's where Egypt was. That's where Philistia was. That's where the Zidonians were. That's where Syria was. Generally, that's where Assyria was and Babylon. And later on, as far as Israel's history now is concerned, also Greece. And so there was constant contact between Israel and the nations of the world. That brings out the truth that the antithesis is not to be understood and applied in an Anabaptistic fashion. The church living in separation does not mean world flight, does not mean getting out of earthly life as much as we possibly can, does not mean running away from the world, if that were even possible, to an island of the sea, or to a monastery, or to a little community all by ourselves, divorced entirely from contact with the world. Not only is that not possible, that is not the will of God. That will not accomplish the purpose that God has with the antithesis that he has put between the church and the world. We are in the world, and we must be in the world. And in the world, we are to be alone. We are to live in separation. Historically, this was realized. God began to realize this will of his concerning the dwelling of Israel already with the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him to the land of Canaan because it was his purpose to put the people that would come from Abraham in that land to dwell there alone. God also continued to realize that purpose when he called Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan. There, God destroyed the nations in Canaan from before the people of Israel. And later, under the great kings, David and Solomon, destroyed or subjected the nations that were round about Israel so that Israel might dwell alone. And even geographically, God fulfilled this purpose with Israel in Canaan. God, you know, is the God of geography. The land of Canaan was fitted by the God who made the world for this purpose of his, that Israel should dwell alone. The land of Canaan was set off physically by natural boundaries that lent themselves to this separation of Israel from the peoples. On the north were the mountains. On the east were the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, with the River Jordan running between them. On the south was the great desert, the desert of Sinai, and to the west is the great Mediterranean Sea. And then God gave them this calling, as we read that in Deuteronomy 7. Maintain your separation. Maintain your opposition. Maintain the antithesis. So it is now for the Church of Jesus Christ today. The Church is to dwell alone. There is to be no covenant, no league between us and the world outside of Christ. No friendship, no cooperation, no reliance upon them on our part for help. There may be no intermarriage of our sons and daughters with the children of the world. We may not derive and develop our life according to the standards of the life of the world in which we live. And we may not even use those creations and products of the world that are defiled with their idolatry and ungodliness, so that the introduction of those things into our homes would mean that we become tainted with the abomination of the world. And all of that, God willing, we will look at in detail in time to come. And now the calling comes to us today. Dwell then alone. Dwell in your separation. Maintain this absolute separation between the church and the world. We ought not to respond to this truth and calling with a long face, as if God lays upon us really a very hard and painful and burdensome thing. For take note, beloved, that this word of the antithesis is a word of blessing and not a curse. Chapter 33 begins, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And what is that great word of blessing? Israel shall dwell alone. And dwelling alone, she shall dwell in safety. This is the safety of the church. Inseparably bound up with the antithesis is the salvation of God's people. A good word, therefore. Dwell alone, and dwelling alone, dwell safely. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, wilt thou speak to us in thy word and show us the truth about our life in the world, and bind that truth upon our hearts, so that in this terrific struggle that we and our sons and daughters are engaged in, we may not conform to the world. And it may never have to be said about us as a church, "No longer is she a light in the darkness, a city on a hill, and salt." But she has too much been conformed to the world. But may it continue to be said about us, even by those who are not one with us, that this is a people that dwells alone. Thus may we continue to enjoy thy salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.